want to give one more example, set of scripture showing Jesus as Jehovah the Old Testament, and then we'll move into another aspect. This has to do with the husband or the bridegroom. And if you'll turn to Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Okay, Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 16. And it shall be at that day, excuse me, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Now these are two Hebrew words that Ishi in Hebrew means my husband, from Ish meaning man or husband, and the E on the end is possessive. Ishi means my husband. Baali, remember the word Baal we saw before, it meant Lord. He's also making a play on words here, because the word Baal is also the name of a pagan deity. And he says, you're not going to be calling me Baali anymore, but Ishi. And he's showing that there's going to be a change in their relationship. They're no longer going to call him Lord, but they're going to call him my husband. There's going to be a new relationship with the Lord, a new and deeper walk with God, a deeper understanding and revelation of his nature. And of course, he also chose the word Baali. He could have used Adonai or something, but he chose Baali for Lord here because there was a play on words. The word meant Lord, but it was also the name of a pagan deity. And he's reminding them of the fact that they had been worshiping false gods as well. And they're no longer going to be doing that. They're no longer going to be serving idols, and they're no longer going to be going into idolatry and trying to justify it by saying they're still walking with God or something. But they're going to call him my husband, Ishi, my husband. And going on in verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. You see, they're not going to be idolaters anymore. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Okay, the main point I want to bring out here is the fact that God says we're no longer going to be calling him Lord, but my husband. And no longer are they going to be involved in idolatry, but they're going to come out in purity and serve him with all of their hearts. And notice it's Yahweh that's speaking again. It's Yahweh. Saith Yahweh that thou shalt not call me, thou shalt call me Ishi and not Baali in verse 16. So Yahweh is going to be addressed as the husband of Israel. And of course, spiritual Israel is the church. And in the New Testament, we find the very same thing. If you'll turn to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32, excuse me. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32, we'll find out who our husband is going to be as the church. And it should be obvious that you only have one husband. You're not going to be marrying three persons or two persons, just one. And Yahweh says it was going to be him in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find clearly that it's Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, this whole section, Paul's talking about the marriage relationship. He says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice what he's doing. He's comparing Christ and the church to the marriage relationship. In essence, what he's telling us is that in our marriage relationships, the husband should be to the wife as Christ is to the church. The wife should be to the husband as the church is to God, is to Christ. And then down in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he tells us that all this time he's been talking about Christ and the church. Now he's also been talking about practical considerations for our own marriages. He's been talking about two things at once. And he's talking about Christ and the church because there is a marriage between Christ and the church. We are to be married to him and to none other. Then, of course, in the New Testament, further on in the book of Revelation, I should say, Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, we find out the fulfillment of this. And remember, Yahweh said, you would no longer call me my Lord, but you'd say my husband. And the only place in the entire Bible where we find that being fulfilled is in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Okay, the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, the saints of God. And he says it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we are married to the Lamb. But Yahweh said that we would call him my husband. Now, how can we call him my husband if we're calling the Lamb my husband, if the Lamb and Yahweh aren't one and the same? And we've already seen the fact that it's the throne of God and the Lamb. You see, there's one throne, and that throne is of God and the Lamb. We're going to see God in Jesus Christ, and that's how we're going to be joined to him, married to him, one with him for all eternity, is in Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, we see the same truth, just back a couple of chapters. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So the marriage of the Lamb, and we find out who his wife is here, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Okay, they are the saints then. This bride is the composite body of the saints. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Okay, so the marriage of the Lamb takes place. The whole point again is that we are going to have a new relationship with him, the relationship of the bride and the husband, married to him, joined with him. In the scriptures we find the saints having numerous relationships to the Lord. We are his servants. We are his sons. In one sense, we're adopted sons. In another sense, we're born in the family because of the new birth. We are to be his representatives, his ambassadors, all of these different relationships. But the highest and most glorious of all of the relationships is that bride relationship, is being joined together with him. There is no relationship on this earth, given among men, that's more intimate, more pure, more wonderful than a marriage relationship. And so it is in that heavenly relationship. Of course, we're talking about spiritual things, but the point is we're going to be one with him spiritually, and we're going to be knowing him on a level that no one else can know him, or we can't know him now. For example, in a marriage relationship, if your marriage is truly of God and truly centered in Christ, you know your husband or wife more than anyone else on the face of the earth does, including their parents or anyone else. And so it is with God. We're going to know him on an intimate level, an intimate way that no one else outside can know him. And he's invited us into that. Now, the wonderful thing is that we can all be a part of it. He's not going to choose just one individual, but it's the whole body who will believe him. But those that will not enter into that relationship are not going to have the same position. They're not going to have the same understanding of God in heaven. It talks about those that are called to the wedding, those that are coming to the wedding. Not everybody's going to be a part of the bride. Not everybody's going to go out in the rapture. Not all Christians are going to be a part of the bride. Some are going to be guests at the wedding. Some are going to be the concubines and virgins without number. But the bride is but one. And he wants that to be very clearly known to his people. And he's inviting all of you to be not just coming to the wedding, but to be a part of the bride. And this is our heart's desire as we come to love him. This is what you see in the book of Song of Solomon. By the way, I'd encourage you all to take that class if and when it's possible. You'll begin to understand this bride relationship far more than we have time to cover in a class like this. Okay, let's hasten on here. In the New Testament, I want to look at another section called the New Testament Proofs of the Deity of Jesus Christ. Looking now, what we've done here, and I'm going to give you a handout after you turn in the assignment on Monday, dealing with more of these scriptures showing Jesus as Jehovah the Old Testament. But we're going to now look at New Testament Proofs of the Deity of Jesus Christ, just looking at New Testament scriptures. I've already mentioned the fact that the predominant emphasis in the Gospels is on the humanity of Christ, but the deity is also clearly seen, and you'd have to be blind not to see it. And we're going to go through some passages now in the New Covenant and in the New Testament to show that clear claims and testimonies that Jesus Christ is God, not just man. Yeah, question?
May I ask the question because
I know. Okay.
There will be a difference also how far the Lord managed to bring us in this life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first question.
Okay.
The second question is, what about Israel?
Mm-hmm.
The remnant that will be left.
Mm-hmm.
Will they have a different position to us or the same?
Okay. The first question dealing with various positions depending on how far we came in this life, very definitely there will be differences in positions in heaven. We find this in 1 Corinthians 3 where he talks about our rewards in heaven. And he says that some have gold, silver, and precious stones, others have wood, hay, and stubble, and their works are going to be tried. And some of our works are burned up because they were not pure before God, but we are still saved. In other words, there's going to be differences. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection. It says, as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection. So not all saints will occupy the same position. And even in the bride group, not all saints are going to occupy the same position. Some have been more faithful than others. Some have given their lives to the Lord earlier and just sold out 100%, and others haven't, you see. So there's going to be differences in our positions in heaven. We don't know what all that entails. All God tells us is that it has something to do with rewards. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's no way you can earn that. But having been saved, the rewards are determined by our faithfulness to the truth and the light that we've received and so forth. And this is what's going to determine the difference between the bride and the others, too. You see, there is a definite difference that the Scripture makes clear. Now, it's not popular theology in some circles because they say, well, it's all by grace, so how can God make a difference? Well, I would say, yes, it's all by grace, but you see, if it's all by grace, then why would God make a difference between those that have accepted Christ and those that haven't? He does make a difference, you see. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, yet the world is not all saved because they've not all accepted it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all flesh, but not all flesh has accepted it, and so not all have received it. Healing is for everyone, but not all have received it, you see. All the promises of God come by faith. And this rapture and the out-translation of the saints and the bride of Christ also comes by faith. It's not going to be by your works that you're going to earn this. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's as you yield to His Spirit, the sooner you give up trying to do your own works and let Him do the works in you, the sooner you're going to be a part of the bride company. In other words, the sooner you're going to feel and move into that relationship. So it's purely by grace. But there's differences depending on the degree to which you yield to the grace of God. And that's really what these rewards all involve, too. We get rewarded for the things that God does through us. And that's the miracle of the whole thing. You know, we don't deserve any of it. And when we do it or work in the flesh, Jesus says you have your reward. That's about as much reward as you get. But when you, out of the love of God and the compassion of God, and let His Spirit flow through you, then you receive rewards from heaven. And it's very easy because He's the one that does the work. And this is what you feel. When you've ever been really anointed of God, you know that God has used you and ministered to somebody. Afterwards, you feel so wonderful, but you recognize you didn't have anything to do with it. And it was easy. It's easy when you're anointed. It's easy to minister when you're anointed. When you're not anointed, it's hard. And it's impossible, in fact, to get the results. Without God, we can't do a thing. And so this is the thing that's really the miracle of miracles in this whole thing, is what we're essentially being rewarded for is our yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And so there will be differences. The New Testament makes that very, very plain. Now, also concerning the nation of Israel and concerning the remnant that comes through, are you speaking, Eugene, of those that come through and enter into the millennium? And okay. They also, at that time, are going to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're going to be filled with His Spirit, like the others were on the day of Pentecost, according to many of the prophecies. And presumably, again, we can't always, you know, tell all the details here, but presumably they're going to be able to enter into the same kind of relationship now that they're, you know, and of course it'll probably depend on the condition of their own individual hearts, too, as to whether they're going to enter into the same kind of relationship as the bride does. Now, remember, the marriage supper has already taken place, and the bride company is already there, So we are talking about a little different situation. But God is no respecter of persons, and just knowing his heart and his compassion, they may not occupy the same position that the bride did, as far as that goes. But the 144,000 are caught out before that time. They're probably going to be in the same position as the bride. But the others that come in a little bit later, God's going to be dealing with them and showing his compassion and love with them. And whether or not they're going to be able to be merged with those that were already gone before or not, I really couldn't say for sure. I can't point to a clear verse that would tell you for sure one way or the other. But knowing the heart of God, knowing that he does best in all things, it wouldn't surprise me if that were the case. In other words, if somebody's heart was just so sold out to him, just loved him with all of their heart, it's hard for me to imagine God saying, no, you can't be, you know, because you came at the wrong time or something, or you were born too late or something. It just doesn't sound like the heart of God. So I guess we'll just have to wait and see. One thing we'll know is that whatever he does will be best. He does what's right. And you could look at it from the standpoint that nation has resisted him for so long and then finally came to him, and that may be a reason for their being in a lesser position too. We'll just have to wait and see how that works out. The most important consideration for us is, though, that the door has been set before us now, and we have the opportunity now. And what will we do with the opportunity that we have? Okay, we'll have to move on here. If I get into too much end time prophecy, I'll never get through what we're trying to talk about here. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8, if you will. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. But I think you can all see that almost any aspect of the Word of God ties into everything else. And that's not surprising. And especially when we're getting into these things for the first time, we're going to see that more often. We're going to be less able to restrict ourselves to the specific subject at hand. Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. We're looking at New Testament proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2 of Matthew 8, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Okay, first of all, we see deity operating here in terms of the miraculous power, the miracle that was done. This man was cleansed of leprosy. Only God can heal. And notice that Jesus didn't pray to God and say, Lord, come down and heal him, or in the name of Jesus be healed, or something like that. He just says, I will, be thou clean. And this is deity speaking. This is God speaking. Only God can say, I will, be thou clean. In fact, we find other passages which say, Jesus, as the Son, he could do nothing of himself. And so it's not the Son really speaking here. That's the vessel through which the words are coming. But he says, I will, be thou clean. God speaking, God touching him, God healing him. Notice also it says, the leper came and worshipped him. Now, if you know anything about the Scriptures, you know that God does not allow angels or men to be worshipped, no matter how holy they are or how elevated they are. Worship is to be done only to God. And if Jesus were a man of God, but not God, he would have rebuked him for worshiping him, just like we see in other instances. Jesus accepted that worship. He didn't rebuke him for worshiping him, because the man was doing what was right. Jesus was, in fact, God manifest in the flesh. And this man had sensed that. He worships him, and he says, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And he knew that because he was God. And he says, I will, be thou clean. So here again we see God speaking very clearly. And let me give you just a couple of other references with regard to what happens when somebody tries to worship an angel or man. In Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, just as cross-references to this, you'll see that were Jesus not God, he would have certainly rebuked the man for worshiping him. And we find that happening in other cases. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. This is at the house of Cornelius. Remember when Peter came to preach the gospel there, and God filled him with the Holy Ghost. And when he first came in, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So he says, don't worship me. Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter. Peter grabs him, stands him up, and says, don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm a man, see? And the tendency when people don't understand is to fall down and worship him. We found the same thing in one of Paul's journeys in Lystra and Derbe, in those areas where they thought there were Mercury and Jupiter come down in the form of men, you see, and they were going to offer him sacrifice and everything else. They rent their clothes and rebuked him for it and told him, you know, that they were only men of like passions as they were. In Revelation 19, verse 10, also we find in the case of an angel, Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John is confronted with an angel here, and the glory and the splendor of this angel is so much that John feels compelled to fall down and worship him, but he's rebuked. Verse 10 says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So, he falls down to worship the angel rebukes him. And he says, I'm a fellow servant. I'm your servant. Don't fall down before me. I'm your servant and of your brethren, the prophets. And I'm a servant of God. And you worship God. So we find clear rebuke when anybody falls down to worship anything other than God. Jesus, therefore, must have been God. Otherwise, he would have clearly rebuked this man as well. Okay, looking down in the same chapter, Matthew 8, verses 26 and 27... Matthew 8, verses 26 and 27, we read, "And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, of course, they're out in the sea. They're out in the Sea of Galilee here, and the waves are, a storm has come up. The waves are lapping over the sides of the boat, and they're afraid. Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep during all of this. And they wake him up saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And they might, in their mind, say, "What do you mean, why are we fearful? We're about ready to drown, you know." And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, this word "man" in the Greek is one rather than man. What they literally said was, "What kind of one is this?" In other words, they didn't use the term "man" because they knew it was more than a man. In the Greek, it's just, "What kind of one is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Now, of course, who is it that the winds and the seas must obey? None other than Yahweh himself. Man can't just say in his own power, you know, "Wind, seas, you know, be calm." He hasn't got the power to do that. He hasn't got the power to control the weather in his own flesh. But deity certainly does. And Jesus just rebuked him. But the authority of God himself, God speaking. And the miracle was done. And so he has control over the elements. He is the one that has control over all things. And typologically as well, the winds and the seas, in typological representation, the seas represent the nations. And the winds can represent spiritual powers and forces that are agitating them. And spiritually speaking, he can calm the seas. He can calm the nations. He can set things in order. We're going to see him do that in the end time. And as the nations rage, you know, and as the storms rage upon the earth, God speaks the word, and it's done, it's over with, and he can calm them in a moment. So he is the one who has authority over the waves and the sea. What kind of one is this? Well, it's the one that in the Old Testament says he gathers the wind in his fists and so forth. I think we read it in Proverbs. That riddle that says, "What is his name and what is his son's name if thou canst tell?" Here we find Jesus demonstrating that very thing that riddle was talking about. And if anybody was in tune with this, the situation and remembered that passage, they might have started doing some serious thinking about what the Word of God had to say and who this Jesus really was. Okay, if you look at Matthew 12, verses 6 to 8, just going through the book of Matthew here first, Matthew 12, verses 6 to 8, we see another example. It says, "But I say unto you," verse 6, "but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Okay, now the first statement is very interesting. He says, "In this place is one greater than the temple." Now, to the Jew, the temple, there was nothing greater than the temple except for one thing, that was God himself. because the temple was the place, the dwelling place of God. It was the most holy place on the face of the earth. To them, the only thing more holy than the temple would be God himself. And so Jesus words it that way. He says, in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, there was only one that they could have fit into that category, and that was God. In essence, Jesus was saying that he was God, but without using those words. And he does this quite commonly. We'll see another example a little bit later on here, but he does this quite commonly. He just points out that he is God without saying it in so many words. He leaves it up to them to draw the conclusion, but he is greater than the temple. And he goes on to say, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not condemn the guiltless. In other words, and that's really something God had said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's the heart of God. That's coming from the Old Testament. That's Jehovah himself speaking. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, how can the Son of Man be Lord even of the Sabbath day? A man isn't going to be Lord of the Sabbath day. God was the one that ordained the Sabbath. But he's showing them a revelation here. The Son of Man that they're looking at is Lord of the Sabbath day. He is not just a man. He is Yahweh himself, the one who gave the Sabbath in the first place. He is the one that has authority over the Sabbath. And, of course, that would be only God. So they're complaining that he heals on the Sabbath. And or in this case, they ate bread on the Sabbath, ate corn on the Sabbath. He lets them know that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that instituted the law in the first place as deity. And then even as man, he occupies a position as the headship of the human race and the one to whom the promises were given. And he's showing them, Jesus didn't really break the Sabbath ordinance by what he did here anyway. He's not breaking the laws of God. He's showing them the true heart of the law and what the heart of all these things were. You see, the Jews had added so many things to the Sabbath laws. God, if you look in the Old Testament, you don't find God saying too much about the Sabbath other than just don't work on the Sabbath. And in Isaiah 58, he talks about how he intended to be a delight to the people and so forth. But they had added all kinds of legalistic regulations to it and made all kinds of details that God's word had never set. So they're really judging him on the basis of some standards that they had established, not on the basis of what God had said in the first place. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. There is a kind of an interesting phrase. First, in verse 6, he's clearly speaking as deity, and this place is one greater than the temple. And in verse 8, he's including both deity and humanity. He uses the term man, which points to humanity, but it points to him as that particular one that was going to come. But then he reveals that he's Lord even of the Sabbath day. It's just like what we saw in Isaiah 9:6. A son is born, a child is given, but he is going to be called the everlasting Father, you see. Deity and humanity. And he occupies the position of headship of the human race that God's called him to fulfill. Okay, was there a question back here? I thought it, yes. Well, I think what he's emphasizing here, the term Son of God and Son of Man are both referring to humanity. The term Son of God refers to his origin from above. The term Son of Man emphasizes his human nature from this earth and the fulfillment of all, and the fact that he's the representative of the whole human race. And so he's speaking here of his position as the representative of the whole human race, and of course from the standpoint of what we saw in verse 6 as to his deity as well. But he's trying to show them that in another place he says that God didn't make the Sabbath for man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And there may be a reason why he's emphasizing his humanity. He's trying to show God's heart for mankind and his heart for man with regard to the Sabbath and all of these things, and his desire to put man in the position of authority and power, ruling and reigning on the earth and receiving all the benefits of God. And so if the Son of Man occupies that position of Lord of the Sabbath and occupying a position of authority and power with God, then the connection that he wants you to see is that we are going to be in the same position with him. And whenever you see the term Son of Man, there's a special emphasis on his example for you and I, and the position that he wants us to move into as well. And really, when you see what God is showing us in the Spirit, when we begin to be filled with the Spirit, we begin to enter into that Sabbath. And we enter into it with power and authority and liberty and victory, and we experience the full blessings of the Sabbath itself, of God's rest that he intended us to beginning have. To take the dominion that God intended man to have. And You see consistently throughout the New Testament, the term man shows him as that representative of the whole human race. And, of course, from the other end, shows him as the God is chosen to represent the human race, and therefore you can see God's perspective, him representing deity as well. But he wants us to see that. He wants us to identify with that. And, of course, that was the thing, that was the term that they knew him most by. They saw a human being. That's what they saw in front of them. And, that's what we find emphasized throughout the gospel. Okay, go on to Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. See another example. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Now, admittedly, Jesus could have said it more plainly than he has it many times. You can see that there's not coming out and blatantly saying it, but he is saying things to those that are sensitive. If they're sensitive and if their ears are open, they're going to get the question. If they're not, they might miss it. When we get to the Gospel of John, he says some things even more clearly. But by and large, he's saying things in such a way that they're going to have to think about it a little bit and draw some conclusions, and then they'll see the truth. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Okay, Jesus is speaking. First in verse 19, he says, if you will agree as touching anything, it will be done of my Father which is in heaven. But then in verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So which is it? Is it the Father, or is it Jesus that's going to be with us and meet our needs and answer our prayers? But again, he's bringing a revelation. He does this quite often. First saying something about the Father, and then showing how it applies to himself. And he says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. Now, how is that true? Is that true in the sense of the physical presence of Jesus Christ? Not really, because as far as the man, as a man here, he's talking about himself as deity. He's talking about the Spirit of God. It's as God that he can be present with us wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. And wherever on the earth, at any given time, that two or three are gathered together in his name, his presence is there, you see. And that has to be deity. Can't be man. Man can only be in one place at one time. But as God, he can be. And so he's speaking clearly as deity, speaking as God. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of that. That there am I reminds you of Yahweh Shammah in the Old Testament. Yahweh is there. He's there. He's there in the midst of them. And he's present to meet their need. Have you noticed he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name? Does that mean that he's not there if you're only there by yourself? Well, no, he's there with you even when you're by yourself. But there's something unique. There's something special about fellowship. Fellowship is important in the Christian walk. And God does things when you're gathered together in his name that he doesn't do when you're all by yourself. And is there any wonder that the scripture says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. You need fellowship. You're not going to be able to make it through and do what God wants you to do on your own as an island by yourself. You need your brethren. And some of the most precious times we have in the Lord are when you're gathered together. You're praying with somebody, or you're fellowshipping with somebody. You're sharing the things of God. God anoints both parties. God will anoint one person to bless the other and vice versa. And it's really a wonderful thing to behold, to see God's presence in such a unique way in fellowship. So, there am I. That is deity speaking. That's not man. The man, Christ Jesus, isn't there in a physical sense. Now, there is a sense in which the man, Christ Jesus, in the presence of even humanity is involved because of the Spirit of God that's producing the same things within us as it did within the man, Christ Jesus. And we do have a fellowship with the Son. We do have a fellowship with the man, Christ Jesus. But it's not in terms of him as a man coming down and talking to us. It's the Spirit of God that's revealing and sharing, communicating things with regard to his human nature, which is an example to us, and of course the power of the Spirit of God within us as deity. Both are involved. But it's as deity that he's going to be present with us, not as man. Man can only be in one place at one time. The man ascended up into heaven, was gone, you see. He says, I go away, and I'll come again. But as deity, he's going to be. That's why he says, I think we've got it coming up next, lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world. Well, he was just about to leave when he said that. But he's talking about deity. He's talking about God's presence. Yeah, question?
Number 19, is that...
Yes, when he says, when he speaks in verse 19, again I say unto you that if any two shall agree, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. When he says my Father, then he's speaking as the Son. And so he's speaking as man there. And then he switches immediately in verse 20. And he does this quite frequently, where he will switch immediately and talk about the other aspect. And it's quite interesting. We'll show you some others as we go further on. But there's one place where he... well, I guess I'll just hang on to it. We're going to get to it in John 10. We'll probably get to it this hour. So there again, we find him... He makes a statement first about the Father, and then he shows you that he indeed is the Father. He says, for two or three gathered, he uses the same phraseology, so you connect it with the previous verse, and then he says, there am I in the midst of them. Okay, so as deity, he's in our presence. He's in the midst of all of those that will gather in his name. In Matthew 28:20, something that's very akin to this, I just alluded to it. Matthew 28, verse 20, the end of the book of Matthew. After he gives them the great commission, commands them to go out and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. One name, notice, we'll talk about that in verse 19 later on. He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Notice, first of all, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He wanted us to preach a full gospel. To preach the whole thing, everything that he's commanded. So many today are preaching some of the things that Jesus commanded, but not all. God wants us to preach all things. Like the Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And we need to bring a full, balanced gospel, everything that he said. Then he goes on to say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that's an odd thing to say about when you're about to leave. If he's speaking as man, then he lied to him, because... as man, he ascended up into heaven, and he wasn't with him. But he's not speaking as man, he's speaking as God. As God, he would be with them always, even in the end of the world. And really what he's telling them here is that he's going to come back to them as the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in John 14 also, where he says, he first talks about the Comforter, I'll send another Comforter to you. Then he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And by the time you get done, you don't know, you know, if you're going to try to split him up into three persons, you're so confused by the time you get done with John 14, you don't know who's saying what about what. But the revelation is that they're all one and the same. That's really what he's trying to get at. If he says, and we'll get to it as we proceed a little bit later on, but he's speaking in the manner of after the manner of men, according to the what they're seeing and feeling and sensing at the time. And at the time that he's talking to them, he's present with them, but he's going to come again to them, but not in the same form that he is right now. So he talks about another manifestation of God that's going to come to them, and then he reveals the fact that it's going to be him after all. And he talks about the Spirit is present with you, but shall be in you. And he was there with them at that time, but he was going to be in them in a different sense later on, but it was going to be the same one. And he's speaking after the manner of men. You need to understand that as, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament or New, that God speaks after the manner of men many times. Because of our limitations, because of our inability to comprehend eternity, infinity, eternal spirit, he condescends to speak to us in terms that we can relate to. And Jesus plainly tells us that he's speaking to us in parables. We wouldn't be able to understand the fullness of it. But he is giving us that which we can relate to at this time. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 12. Here again we see another interesting example of Jesus as deity. Mark 2, verses 5 to 12. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God only? And they were right. At least about the last part. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go into thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Okay. Now he demonstrates his point. First, he says, notice what he says in verse 5, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's a kind of an odd thing to say to somebody who's probably older than Jesus was. If the man was sick of the palsy, it's likely that he was an elderly person. We don't know for sure. But at least he was a mature adult, and Jesus was in his early 30s. And a man in his early 30s is telling a man that's probably older than he is, son, that's kind of an odd thing to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking as man there. He's speaking as the Father. He's speaking as the God who created all things. And he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And, of course, Jesus as man can't forgive their sins either. It's as God. God's the one that they sinned against. God's the one, only one that can forgive. And that's what the scribes are reasoning in their hearts. Who can forgive sins but God only? About that, they were correct. And Jesus never disputes with them about that. He never argues that somebody else besides God can forgive sins. He just wants to show them that he indeed is God. Because not only can only God forgive sins, but only God can heal and restore and do a creative work upon that person's body. And so he demonstrates that he has the power to forgive sins by healing him. And notice he uses the term Son of Man again here in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, this term Son of Man again points to Jesus as man, and then it says he has the power, the Greek is authority, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And why does he have that authority? Because all the fullness of God dwells within him. It's really God that's forgiving the sins, but God is doing it through the vessel of Jesus Christ because of his sinlessness and because of his perfection. And we're going to see that there's an analogy to that also in the church. God has given the church power to forgive sins as well. And he says, to whom sins, whose sins you remit, they're remitted, and whose sins you do not remit, they're not remitted. He's given us the same kind of authority and power. But really, of course, we recognize that it's God that's forgiving sins. It's not men. We can't forgive anybody's sins, really. But God has given us authority to do it, you see. As we are in submission to him, then as delegated authority, we can do what he has called us to do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what he's demonstrating is that this Son of Man has the power of God within him and is in total submission to his Heavenly Father. And when he speaks, it's done. And so there is a relationship between the deity and humanity that you see here. But it's only God himself that can do the actual work. And if Jesus were not what he was claiming to be, if he were not God, if he were not that Son of Man that was in total submission to his Father, then that man would never have been healed and the whole thing would have been over with in a very short period of time. And of course, notice when the work was done, they immediately glorified God because they knew that only God could do a miracle like that. And here again we see a marvelous example of not only Jesus as deity, but his position as the representative of God on the earth, and the position that you and I also will hold in God and potentially hold now. God has given you authority to lay hands on the sick and they recover. God has given authority to his church to forgive sins, of course, only as they're submitted to him. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, they've asserted authority that God never gave. But as we are in submission to God, as we are believing him, as we know his word, then we can say, you can come back into the assembly, you've repented, we accept that, you see, and because God accepts it. Now, if we go forgiving people's sins when they don't repent, then we're out of line, because God doesn't do that. He's given us the principles, you see. But he wants to use human vessels. It's through human vessels that he operates on the earth. And that's what he's doing in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world in himself. God was doing the work. Jesus said, my Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But it was in that vessel that all the fullness of God was concentrated, manifested, and operated. And that's what they wanted to see. That's why there's such an emphasis on using terms Son of Man, Son of God, as well as showing his deity. He wants them to see that this is where the fullness of God is manifested, in Jesus Christ and no place else. And if they're going to come to God, they're going to have to come through him. And they're going to have to come through the blood that was going to be shed on Calvary. That humanity is absolutely essential. If we deny his humanity, we lose our salvation just as much as if we deny his deity. Both are necessary. That's why you can identify demon spirits. They will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't want that blood and the shedding of blood, which is our atonement. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yes, it could be in a sense. It could be in a sense. In other words, if we came up with a doctrine that Jesus was only a man that was just anointed by God, then we might use some of these passages to show that and just say, well, he's just doing it because God gave him the delegated authority to do it. But that won't hold for a number of these other verses that we're going to get to. There's no way you can fit that in. And when he says, I am, and a few other things that we're going to get to in John, you can't hold that. Jesus was more than that. He is that. You see, what Jesus is doing, the reason why this may appear confusing, it's not really confusing, but the reason it may appear somewhat confusing at times is that Jesus is trying to set an example for us. Now, we are not God manifest in the flesh. None of us are. Jesus was. But he willingly assumed a position oftentimes and said things to relate so that we could identify with him and relate to what he's doing. That's why he said, greater things than these shall ye do because of going to the Father, and lots of things like that. He wants to set an example. It also calls him the anointed one. Now, he's anointed as man, but as God, he doesn't need to be anointed, you see. But we need to be anointed because we are only man. We are not God. God will fill us to a measure, but we are not God. And so he often will assume that position as an example for us and say things that will set us and show us an example of our lives and our relationship to God as well. But over and above all of that, more than just being a man that was anointed by God, Jesus was that God who was anointing him. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as the Scripture clearly teaches. That's never said of any of us, you see, nor of anyone else. Jesus occupies a completely unique position. And admittedly, when you look at passages like this, if you're looking at it from that standpoint, saying, well, maybe he just was delegated power from God and so forth, you see, that doesn't quite fit because nobody else was doing that. Nobody else was doing what Jesus was doing. And notice when Jesus makes the statement, he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's not saying, now, on the authority of God, because I'm his representative, God is forgiving you. He just says, Son, you know, as the Father speaking, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then the questions arise when the people see a man there, and so they're wondering now, you know, how can the God that fills heaven and earth be in the shape of a man? That's when he makes statements like, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, because he wants them to see that it's the God of the universe that's manifesting himself and expressing himself through a vessel on the earth, and that the power is not coming from that human vessel. The power is coming from deity. And deity is saying, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. All the fullness of God's dwelling in him. But with men, it's hard to handle that, you see. How can God be in flesh? You know, he looks just like the rest of us. How can he really be God's? And that's the thing that stumbled him. So he serves as an example for all of us, but also in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is very clear teaching from the Word of God. And notice Jesus doesn't make statements like, in the name of Yahweh or something. He just does it. He said to the winds and the seas, be calm. That was it. And it's God that's speaking forth from it. But it's a human vessel. That human vessel has to be in submission to the God who is speaking forth. That human vessel must yield himself to say these things, to let God speak through him. It's when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and has the gift of the Spirit, they must yield to that Spirit and that gift before it will come forth. And it's their mouth that's speaking, but it's God that's giving the utterance, you see. And this is what Jesus is trying to convey to them. It's the power of God that's doing it. And all the power of God is resident within him. And he's not like the Pharisees or others that have to pray for somebody for something to be done. He just speaks it and it's done, you see. And in him, we have been given that same kind of authority. Even though we're not God manifest in the flesh, we have been given that authority in Christ as we're one with him, as we're part of his body. And that's the miracle of the gospel. What we don't deserve, he has bestowed upon us by his grace. Yeah, Ron?
You know, the way I kind of understand this is, like when we first come to Christ and ask him to become our Savior, you know, we really don't realize one small particle of who Jesus really is. But as we seek him and follow him,
mm-hmm.
we reveal these little secrets to him.
Sure.
Oh, that's why he is. Oh, this.
Mm-hmm.
He was. he was the Son of God, and he was just a man,
mm-hmm.
and this was God, and this was the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
well, I can see that.
Yeah.
That's no secret.
Right.
But if you feel Christ's thing,
sure.
that he shared with us, and everything
yeah.
in his heart, that it kind of comes alive in our
You can see that even in the disciples here. They're not seeing all of this at first. They're seeing things, you know, who can, you know, do all this, you know, and he's doing things that God is doing, but, you know, they're not, you know, quite sure themselves. Is he a man that's called by God, or is he a great prophet, or is he just what? And people are confused about it. But when you get near the end, we find Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," and they begin to recognize it, and it gets clearer and clearer. And Jesus isn't just blatantly coming out and saying, "I am God." Although we'll look at some passages in John, and especially as it gets right to the end, as they're going to take him and crucify him, there's a very, very clear testimony of that. But it's not something that he did just outwardly and blatantly. You see, he's looking for hearts that are submitting to him and seeking him, not just because there's so much overwhelming evidence that they cannot deny it and serve him out of fear because they're afraid that it'll smash him if they don't. But he's drawing by his Spirit, and the revelation is an unfolding revelation. That's why we titled the class "Unfolding Revelation of God," and it begins in the Gospels. But as you go through the epistles, you see even more clearly. And Paul makes a clear statement: "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you see him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and ruling and reigning in righteousness and so forth. You see all the things. You see the consummation of what was begun back here. And what was seen only through a glass darkly, as he walks on the earth, becomes a clear, vivid, radiant picture by the time you get to the end. That's why the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revealing to us, you see. And that's why the Old Testament says, "My people shall know my name." They're going to come to understand this. It's not going to come overnight, and it becomes greater and greater as you get to know him personally and live with him and walk with him, as you begin to understand the relationship that exists. This is why it gets so exciting, you know, because it's not something that's just apparent and open to everybody. God doesn't cast his pearls before swine. They are those things that we must open our hearts to and receive in order to really understand. And it's really our will that's the biggest problem. And of course, it's just maturity and growing in God. Okay, we're going to have to move on here. If you have some other questions, just write them down and pass them in, because we're going to get too far behind if we keep... unless we keep moving on here. So if you'll turn to John 1:11, this is the next passage, John chapter 1, verse 11. As we get into the Gospel of John, the deity aspect becomes even more clear. From the very outset, of course, in the prologue of John, we see these things, but we'll be getting into that a little bit later. In John 1, verse 11, we read an interesting phrase, though. It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who came unto his own? Well, it's not the man that comes unto his own, because they weren't his own people as man. He was part of them. But as God, they were his own. As God, God came unto his own, and his own received him not. The people that he had called and ordained rejected him. So we find God coming into his own, and his own people not receiving him as to who he really was. And they rejected him. And then verse 12, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so those that received him, and of course we're talking about Jesus Christ, God coming to his own in flesh, in Christ. And that's one of the reasons they didn't receive him, is they wanted it some other way. But God wasn't going to do it some other way. And they were going to have to do it the way God had said. And, of course, the prophecies that already should have prepared them for that. The prophecies that we've already looked at made it clear that God was going to come in flesh. And that God was going to come in Jesus Christ. And it should not have been a stumbling block to them that it was. I suppose the biggest stumbling block wasn't so much that God came in the form of a man. The biggest stumbling block to them was that he wasn't doing the kinds of miracles that they wanted. He wasn't overthrowing the Roman Empire. He wasn't putting down all the kingdoms of this world and establishing his kingdom by force, that kind of thing. Those things are going to be done at the second coming. But God is now long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he comes in a way that is conducive to the whole plan of God, to set an example for us, to provide for our salvation through the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And the human nature of Christ is essential. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He grew up. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. All of this was necessary for our salvation. for him to be a vessel, a body that was prepared for sacrifice. That body had to be prepared. That sacrifice had to be a valid sacrifice. It couldn't be just something that God instantly created and then sacrificed. It had to be a son who was a willing in willing submission and obedience to his father. And that's why all of this is so emphatic in the Gospels. It's all part of our salvation and the example. In his second coming, you don't see that. You don't see him coming as a lowly babe in Bethlehem. You don't see him with no place to lay his head and all of that. You see him ruling and reigning in majesty and power and honor and glory. Okay, in John 6:64 also, there's a couple more minutes here. John 6:64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. This is again an attribute of God, knowing these things ahead of time. In human understanding, this would not be known. This is a gift of God. This is God himself that knows. God is omniscient. God is the one that knew from the beginning who would betray. And this from the beginning is kind of an interesting phrase. In the context, we might apply it to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But looking at it from the standpoint of deity, you can go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. God knew from the beginning, from the very beginning, how these things were going to work out in time. And so it's interesting from that perspective as well. But in the case of Jesus and his ministry, he knew from the beginning who would betray him. He knew from the time he called Judas that Judas would be the one that would betray him. Yeah, question. Well, again, he's talking from the standpoint of the Son. See, this is what we need to understand. He talks from the standpoint of humanity and deity. And he talks, whenever he says the Father, he's talking about deity. He's speaking from the standpoint of man. And no man can come to me except the Spirit, except the Father draw him. He's talking about God's Spirit working within them in order for them to perceive and understand the things of God. And in other words, nobody's going to be able to acknowledge and recognize that I am the Messiah, that I'm the one that's been called except to be given to him of the Father. And of course, that is something that the Father will give to anybody who will open up their heart. But the point is, it's spiritual revelation that's going to cause them to know this, to understand this. And you'll see this all the way through. Jesus does speak of the Father. When he speaks of the Father, he's speaking as the Son, not as God. But there are times when he speaks as the Father. And we'll get to one of those, I guess, tomorrow. We're out of time today. So tomorrow we'll be continuing this and looking at some of the real, more, I suppose you'd say, the more clear references along these lines. And so hang on a little bit and we'll see where it leads from here. Yes.
There's plenty of capitalized here. There's an epigraphical.